Please be seated. If you would turn in God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 7, we have come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the first of five sermons or discourses that Jesus gives throughout the Gospel of Matthew. As you're turning there, Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, you've probably heard it said that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, there's a lot of truth in this, particularly this morning, as we see the Lord Himself use pictures, images, to illustrate and reinforce what He has been teaching through His sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and in 7. And so Jesus comes to the end of His sermon, and He uses these images, these pictures, to help capture the whole of what He has been teaching through it. And so that's what we hear now. So listen now to God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There is a lot of rich content in these verses, but part of the glue that holds this passage all together here at the close of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is that it has in it three main images, three main pictures. And each image of these three are doing something quite similar, contrasting one thing from another. The first picture is the narrow gate contrasted with the wide gate. That's verses 13 and 14. The second picture is the good fruit, the good tree, contrasted with the bad or false fruit, or the true prophet contrasted from the false prophet. That's verses 15 to 23. And then the third picture is the two houses, the house built on the rock contrasted with the house that is built on sand, verses 24 to 27. Additionally, a common to all three of the pictures is that they all contain a warning. They're all warning us about something. Warning us about the broad gate that leads to destruction. A warning about the bad fruit, really the bad fruit or false prophet of false religiosity. And then you have this warning about the crumbling house that is built on sand. Warnings, one after another. Now, you and I are familiar with warnings. We have and hear words of warning throughout our lives, warning signs that we see while driving, warning alarms that go off. But there's different kinds of warnings, of course, different levels of seriousness. For example, it seems all the more common nowadays to see warning lights appear on the dashboard of your car. Some of you are thinking, I have one or a couple of those on even now. If you're like me, you've had a warning light on your dashboard that has been illumined. It's been on for months. I believe, though the symbol's hard to make out, to be honest with you, I believe it's related to tire pressure. But honestly, it seems a bit unalarming to me. Quite unalarming. First of all, the light is yellow. It's not even red. Okay? It's not blinking. It's just solid. So it doesn't really get your attention. I've just gotten used to it being there. It's on. And there's no sound accompanying it. So there's no real call for like an urgent response. And if there was a serious problem, I figure I'll probably just pull off to the side of the road, right? And deal with the problem at that point. Well, that's one kind of warning. Probably not all that serious, unless it's the oil light. I don't know. But then there's warnings that are much more serious. Of course, the red traffic light that is on, or a one-way street, do not enter. Or the blinking, the ringing bells in front of a railroad crossing, the smoke alarm in a building that is set off, warning you of the danger of a potential fire. These warning signs and the alarms that communicate the potential that if you ignore them, if you're unaware of them, they could lead to actual dire consequences, destructive consequences even. I remember serving at a memorial service a number of years ago for an 18-year-old who, along with three of his friends, had ignored the clear street signs and warning lights, traveling over 80 miles an hour through an intersection, throwing all four of them through the front windshield, killing all four instantly. Our Lord's words here at the end of his Sermon on the Mount contain warnings of the gravest nature. We see it in his words. We need to take that in. Words like, the wide and easy way leads to destruction. Or, I never knew you. Depart from me. Or, the rains, the winds beating against that house, and it fell, and great, great was the fall of it. And yet, at the same time, we know that in these warnings are Christ's message of grace to us. Because as he warns us, he's also giving us words of life. He's graciously giving to us the route of escape. He's pulling us out of the path of destruction. He's pulling us in toward him to truly know Christ, to truly know him personally. He's protecting us from the midst of that great storm. And so we want to examine each of these pictures. Look at the first picture, the two gates, or the two ways, in verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus' narrow gate here in Matthew's gospel is quite similar, if you think about it, to John's gospel in John 14 of the one way, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. It's a kind of similarity there. But what's significant about this gate and way is not only that he mentions it being narrow, but he adds two other descriptors about this way. One, it's hard. And two, few actually find it. It would have been bold enough, I think, and bold enough, strong enough language to simply say, that, look, there's only two ways. There's only two ways you can go. There's a narrow way, there's a broad way. But he adds more. It's not just a narrow way. The way is hard. The way is rough. And few. Few find it. So that no one is misled, Jesus is using this kind of language to teach against, it seems to me, a kind of easy believism. Kind of easy believism. As if someone can follow Christ and his teachings and at the same time, kind of do whatever pleases them in their own life. They can kind of continue on in the way that they have been living. In fact, in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, there's a chapter he entitles, Hard or Easy, with a question mark. And that's his very fundamental point, is that oftentimes as people come to profess faith in Christ, they have added Christ to their lives, but nothing has really changed in their lives. They've continued on in the same pattern, in the same way. And there's a great temptation or deception in doing this. And so Jesus is teaching against this with a narrow way, a rough way. Few find it. Or as if Jesus' way is simply one among many ways. What makes the gate, the way narrow and hard, with few finding it, is not that following our Lord is unattainable or unreachable, or that life, this life of faith, is only achieved through some kind of endless burden of works, labor of works. Not at all. What makes it hard, with few finding it, is that it demands my whole life. It demands my everything. And that's what we sing. When we sing those words, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The gate is made narrow so that the only thing that can fit through this gate is your life, your soul. There's no room to take anything else. I think that's part of what Jesus is communicating. There's no room for selfish ambitions or earthly treasures or our personal pride. It's narrow. So that in valuing more than anything else the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, we will be willing to leave all else behind. You're the only thing that can fit through. The way is rough, not because following Christ is a burden. It's so that the worth of knowing and following Christ far surpasses whatever trial or hardship or obstacle may come in our lives. He wants us to value Him and following Him more than anything. I was thinking about this narrow gate and this narrow way, and it got me thinking about hiking on a path. So I started looking up websites on the Appalachian Trail. I'm sure, familiar with this trail. It runs all the way from Maine all the way down to Georgia. It's 2,190 miles. On one website, Appalachian Mountain Club, I found it interesting that the number of hikers attempting a northbound Georgia to Maine through hike, which means these are people who are intending to hike all the way through at one time, that number has increased significantly. Over 150% increase in interest and attempts from 2010 to 2017. There were 3,735 hikers attempting to complete it in 2017. The same's true for the southbound hikers, though fewer, I guess, go southbound. But there's still a 90% increase in attempts. What's really interesting is at the same time, there has actually been a slow downward trend in the success rate of through hikers. So interesting. The interest has increased, the attempts have increased by percentage, but the success rate has actually decreased. It's down from about 25% to 20%. One in five actually make it all the way through. There's your few. There's your few. Now, here's my point. The primary reason that those who intended to make it all the way through but don't is not because they could not, but because they would not. Now, I can't speak for the hikers, actually. But in Jesus' picture, and in biblical Christianity, that is the fundamental issue. It's the issue of the heart and the will. Jesus here is not addressing the question of what causes one to go the narrow way or narrow gate. We know that it is by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, it is a complete act of His mercy that He sets us upon that path. But as we read this, you might ask the question, do you want this way? Does a person really desire this way? Do you want Christ? Do you want to follow Christ, to live this path? That seems like an easy question, a simple question. But do you remember the invalid in John chapter 5? Beginning of John chapter 5, this paralytic, most likely, of 38 years, we were told in the text. Do you remember Jesus' question to him? Simple question when he approached him. Do you want to be healed? Seems like kind of an odd question. Wouldn't that be obvious? Yes, of course I want to be healed. But that's actually not how he responds. His experience had presumably been for years to have his friends carry him down to the water where there were supposed healing elements, but others would cut in front of him. Think about what it would mean to be healed in this kind of way. It would have meant a radical change in his life direction, in his very identity, in the way people would see him. He would have no longer been the man we carry down to the pool each day. His life would have changed radically. I think that's a question the reader has to ask himself. Do I want this? What does this mean in terms of a transformation of my life if I commit myself to this? And that's what the narrow way is about. It's a radical change in following Christ. Of course, there's something else very important that we see in the two gates, and that is Jesus' claim of exclusivity. The narrow way is not one way among many, nor is it a way that is so broad that it would include all other ways, worldviews, or paths. In Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, he says, during my nearly two decades in New York City, I've had numerous opportunities to ask people, what is your biggest problem with Christianity? What troubles you the most about its beliefs or how it is practiced? He said, one of the most frequent answers I have heard over the years can be summed up in one word, exclusivity. And just as an aside, everyone in the world's making exclusive claims. I think about that on the back of people's cars, coexist. I think it's an effort to kind of include everybody. There's certainly, I've met people and interacted with people in our culture wanting to include all views. Well, guess who they've excluded? Me. They've excluded me and likely you. But the point is everyone's making claims, however they understand them or not. And yet this path, though it is exclusive, it's a singular path, this is the path of life that Jesus says is offered to us. He's offering us life. This is the path that leads to life. This is the path of forgiveness and justification, of a glorious standing before God. This is the path in which we hear Paul say, there's now no condemnation for those in Christ. This is the path of life, of hope and a future. And so we have the two gates before us. He then gives us a second picture. It's the picture of the two fruits or the two prophets in verses 15 to 23. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And then he says in verse 17, healthy trees bear good fruit, diseased trees bear bad fruit. Now I want us to see something I think important and unique in these images, that in the picture of the two gates, what is Jesus saving people from or offering salvation from or setting them apart from? The world. The broad way that leads to destruction. He's rescuing or offering rescue, if you will, or salvation from the path of destruction. But notice what happens as you move into verse 15. We've now moved from out in the world into the covenant or religious community. We're now talking about prophets, spokespeople for God. And we're talking about trees that bear bad fruit and good fruit. We're talking about professing believers in verse 21 who will say, Lord, Lord, but are actually workers of lawlessness. So verse 15 to 23 has actually moved us inside from out in the world into the religious faith community, if you will. And the Lord is not only seeking to save or deliver us from the world or from destruction, but from false prophets, bad fruit, false believers. So the circle has actually tightened in what he's setting us apart from, what he's distinguishing from. It's not just the professing believer from the world. It's the true and false believer within the religious community. Martin Luther noted on these passages, he said, in the two gates, Jesus was warning against overt enemies, but now in the two prophets, we have a warning against covert enemies. Insightful. And yet Jesus tells us two different times in verse 16 and 20, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, figs from thistles? Well, we've got a picture of creation or agriculture, farming, gardening. I know that a number of us, spoken with some of you, have plowed, prepared gardens, planted seeds. You're probably reaping some of the fruits, perhaps, of your labor. But you know that when you plant cucumber seeds, you know you're not going to get corn, right? When you bury tomato plants, you know you're not going to get hot peppers. If you do see jalapenos growing where you planted cucumbers, run. Run fast, run far. The end may be near. Something's gone wrong. But what's notable and really surprising are the characteristics that Jesus gives of the false believers. They're mentioned in verses 21 to 23. First of all, these false prophets or believers say, Lord, Lord. Happens twice in the text. Lord, Lord. This is the proper way to identify and to address the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord, Lord. So they've got the profession. They got the right address. They've got the talk down. Not only that, but three times we're told that the works they do are, quote, in your name. In your name. Prophesying in Jesus' name, casting out demons in his name, doing mighty works in his name. And so these people seem to be serving even with the right motives. Seems. And they're doing so supposedly in his power. What about these impressive works? Prophesying and teaching, casting out demons, mighty and miraculous works, we're told. It looks good, right? Yet upon a closer look, we might ask, when has Jesus commanded any of these things? Any of these kinds of works? We're going to see in a couple chapters in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus sends out the apostles, he's going to give them power and authority to do these kinds of outwardly impressive, powerful works. But nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount, in this all-important sermon, has he mentioned any of these things. Listen to one commentator. He says, the fruits Jesus commands in his sermon are less sensational and more simple. Like revering Scripture's commandments, casting out one's anger, the miracles of purity, marital fidelity, the careful speech that does not misuse God's name, and most deeply the heart that extends itself even to persecutors and enemies. His fruits are unflashy, the quiet disciplines, secret giving, fasting, praying. Perhaps we could say we see them more in the Beatitudes, how the sermon begins. That poverty of heart, need and dependence upon God, the peacemaker, the one who's thirsting and hungering for righteousness. But perhaps above all is the factor of verse 23. when Jesus says to these peoples, these workers of lawlessness, quote, I never knew you. I never knew you. In the end, at the foundation, there must be a living union and relationship with Jesus Christ. He doesn't say they didn't understand me or they didn't grasp sufficiently who I was. Well, that's important. But he says, I never knew them. I never knew you. We need to know not only about our Lord Jesus Christ and about his word, but for him to dwell within us. That's their greatest gift, of that communion and fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. That's what draws us to John 15, the vine and the branches, that Christ dwells in us and we remain and abide in him. Or Paul in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. That's that personal relationship with the Lord. And that is at the foundation. And for him to know you, the depths of your person, there's a reception and an invitation happening. And so you have the two gates where our Lord sets us apart from the world. You have the two fruits. He's setting us apart from false prophets, believers. But there's one more saving or setting apart in this third picture. It's in the two houses. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the man who built his house on sand. So here Jesus comes to the very end of this sermon, primarily directed at his disciples, and he's calling us to not only be hearers. We need to be hearers of the word. He's been teaching us. But also then to build our lives on the practice of what we've heard. The practice of what we've heard. And so he's really setting us apart. He's sanctifying us from the remaining sin nature, that temptation to be a hearer but not a responder to the word, which is a temptation. To hear the word, but to be unchanged and unaffected by the word. It's a temptation at times for us all. And so that's his ongoing work in us. Just as James reminds us that we're not to be hearers only, but doers. There's nothing mentioned about the house here built on the rock that is impressive. Sorry to break the news to you, but Jesus does not say that you are impressive here. It's not an impressive house. It doesn't say anything about that. Now, this person who hears and does, who builds their life on the words of Jesus, there's nothing outwardly majestic about the house. It's not a magical house. He doesn't say it's going to expand into a larger house or a kind of mansion of some sort. There's nothing miraculous about the house. The only impressive thing, and it is impressive, is that this house will still be standing when the storm passes. Certainly the storm of judgment, but also the storms of life. This house still stands. That's what happens when one builds their life upon the rock who is Jesus Christ, his glorious person and glorious work. We're also not told that this person who lives out Jesus' words are going to be spared the rains or the winds or the floods. In the picture of the house, the same storms, they beat against both of these houses. As one person said, obedience to Jesus' words is not so much protection from troubles as protection in them. Just as rock under a house does not shield from storms, but supports during them. He's giving us here an image of which we should build our life upon. In all these pictures, Christ in his glorious person and what he has accomplished for us is offering us much. Life, the path of life. Are we trusting in him? True relationship. To know Christ, to be known by Christ. And assurance. Great assurance. That as one commits their life unto the Lord Jesus Christ, they are like a person built upon a rock. With that great assurance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for this Sermon on the Mount. For the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that by your mercy and grace, you would cause us to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, to enjoy that path of life, that you would protect us, Lord, from false teaching, and that you would purify and sanctify us as your people. And Lord, that our lives would be built upon that sure foundation who is Jesus Christ, as so clearly revealed in your word. Oh Lord, increase our confidence and assurance in who you are. Move us, Lord, by your grace into walking in the ways of our Savior. And we pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.